too low esteem for Almighty God. For most people today, God is too small and man is too great. And as a result, problem after problem occurs in our lives. Now let's look at this psalm verse by verse. I hope we can get through it today, but we may not be able to. It is such a great psalm, so full of practical truth. Remember what the first 10 verses are. The first 10 verses are a series of 7 prayer requests backed by 13 arguments to God, humbly presented, as to why God should answer these requests. Look at your Bible and let's look at the 7 requests and the 13 arguments. The first part of verse 1, incline thy ear, O Lord, and answer me. First part of verse 2, do preserve my soul. Last part of verse 2, O thou my God, save thy servant. Verse 3, be gracious to me, O Lord. Verse 4, make glad the soul of thy servant. Verse 6, give ear, O Lord, to my prayers. And the last part of verse 6, give heed to the voice of my supplications. Now here's the arguments that he humbly presents to God as to why God should answer these prayers. Verse 1, for I am afflicted and needy. Verse 2, for I am a godly man. Verse 2, because I trust in you. Last part of verse 3, for to thee I cry all day long. Verse 4, my soul desires you. That is, he says, make glad the soul of thy servant, for to thee, O Lord, I lift up my soul. First part of verse 5, for you, Lord, art good. Next part of verse 5, for you, Lord, are ready to forgive. Next argument, the last part of verse 5, for you are abundant in loving kindness to all who call upon thee. Verse 7, you are a God who answers prayer. That is, on the day of my trouble I shall call upon thee, for thou wilt answer me. Verse 8, there is no one like you among the gods, O Lord. Verse 8, nor are there any works like thine. Verse 9, Lord, you know a time is coming when all nations whom thou hast made shall come and worship before thee and glorify thy name. Verse 10, for thou art great and dost wondrous deeds. You alone are God. Does that remind you of your prayers? For our prayers are more man-centered, more concerned with small, little, trifling things than with the things that really matter in life. Have you learned to humbly argue with God? That is, to take reasons from God's character and from God's word and humbly use those as arguments as to why you think God should answer your prayer, the whole time being willing to commit the whole thing in God's hands. Now let's look at this great psalm. Verse 1. Incline thine ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am afflicted and needy. David's asking God to condescend to where he is. Come down, you know, it's a long distance from heaven to earth. It requires a great condescension, so to speak, on God's part. Lord, be gracious and come all the way down to where I am and so that you can hear my cries and hear my whispers. You remember that great verse in Isaiah where the Lord is described as being high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity and yet who dwells with the broken and contrite of heart. That's David's attitude. He says, Lord, please come down to me and help me because I'm needy and afflicted. This is the great King David. This is the giant killer. This is the most powerful man in the Middle East. The most powerful king that Israel ever had. And here this great king is saying, Lord, come down to me and help me. I'm needy, I'm afflicted, I'm destitute, I'm without strength. Reminds you of the attitude Jesus says we should have in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who recognize their moral and spiritual bankruptcy apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. And blessed are they that mourn over it, for they shall be comforted. That mourn and cry over the fact that they are not what they always thought they were. And that without God and without Christ in his strength, they are absolutely nothing. So David makes this prayer to the Lord and argues with him as to why God should hear his prayer because of his own weakness and his own need at this particular point in his life. And what we see here is that God loves to help his afflicted people. The more severely we're treated by the world, The more harshly we're persecuted, the more destitute we are of human resources, the more, humanly speaking, God is inclined to come to our aid.
Amen.
So when you see the enemy mistreat you, you realize you don't have the strength or the wisdom, the wherewithal to oppose them, rejoice. Because the more severe they are, and the weaker you are to respond in and of yourself, the more inclined God is to come to your aid and to your defense. And so that we'll never be overcome with despair under trial, and we'll have many trials in life and many opportunities to be tempted to despair, but so that we'll never be overcome with despair in this life, the Holy Spirit has given us Psalm 86. Pray it. Pray it over and over. Memorize it so that you can pray it without even looking at the page. And in verse 2, he goes on and he says, "Do preserve my soul or my life for or because. For I am a godly man, O thou my God. Save thy servant who trusts in thee." Now let's stop before we look at the details of this request and its arguments. And remember we said that when you read the Psalms, one of the most important things to do is notice that the names God is called. Because the names of God are directly related to what's being asked or what's being presented in that part portion of the Scriptures. And notice in verse 1, he calls him Lord, L-O-R-D, capitalized. You remember? Whenever you see the word Lord in all capitals, that means that underneath is the Hebrew word Yahweh or Jehovah, which means our covenant God, our friend, the one that chose us out of all the other nations of the world to be his special people. He uses the word Lord again in verse 6 and verse 11 and verse 17. He's very conscious of his personal relationship to God because of God's grace and God's mercy. But then you also have that precious phrase that's used over and over again in David's Psalm in verse 2, my God.
Verse 12, my God. That whenever you see that phrase in the Psalms, he is indicating a deep personal relationship with the creator of the universe. I am his and he's mine. We're friends. We're friends. He loves me and I love him. And so he says, "Do preserve my soul, my life, for I am a godly man, O thou my God. Save thy servant who trusts in thee." The word preserve there is a military term. Guard me, defend me, protect me from those who are trying to destroy me. I'm not strong enough to protect myself. He says, "Save me," that is, stop their persecutions against me and their threats against me, whatever it takes. If it takes killing them, kill them. If it takes converting them, converting them. But whatever it takes, O Lord, save me from their persecutions. And then he gives God two arguments as to why he thinks God should come to his aid and protect him and save him. And they are found in that verse, his own godliness and his trust in God. Did you notice? "Do preserve my soul for," because, "I am a godly man, O thou my God, save thy servant who trusts in thee." So David first of all says, "Lord, I think you ought to hear my prayer because I'm a godly man." Now David is not bragging. David is not insinuating in any way that his merits obligate God to help him. I mean, in studying the Psalms, we should know better than that. Our legalist neighbors may think that this has to do with merit. It may have, they think, that God, David may be bragging, "Lord, come to my rescue. See what a good man I am. I deserve it. I've merited your help." But anybody who interprets it in that way has not thought seriously about the Psalms. For instance, in Psalm 4, verse 1, what does David call God? Here's a new name for God. "O God of my righteousness." O God, who is the source of my godliness and my righteousness. I didn't create this myself. It's all of God. Or notice in Psalm 24, verse 5. "He shall receive a blessing from the Lord and receive righteousness from the God of his salvation." So there's just a couple examples of David's attitude toward the righteousness that he experienced in his life. It wasn't of his doing. It was not something he produced. It was something that God produced in him, and were it not for the Holy Spirit working within him, he could not live a godly life. So when he says, Lord, come and help me and rescue me and defend me because I'm godly, he's first of all distancing himself from his enemies. Lord, these are ungodly people. These are people who hate you. I'm a godly person because of what you've done in my life. And so he's praying, Lord, you know what you've done to me. This godliness is proof that you're working in my life. And so please come to my aid and defend me, this righteousness of mine, which is a gift from you. And then he said, secondly, Lord, I think you ought to answer my prayer because I trust in you. I am your servant who trusts in thee. Calvin says that trust or faith is the mother of all true religion. You can't have any true religion, whatever you have in your brain, you can't have any true religion without faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. His enemies trusted in themselves. They trusted in their own ability to make gods. They trusted in their own strength. David says, as over against these people, I rely solely and entirely and completely upon you and not upon myself at all. Calvin made a great application of this argument that of David's trust as over against the trust of his enemies in themselves. He says, in reading history, we often are amazed at the way God sometimes afflicts people who seem to be honest and morally upright. But we must realize that God can see what we cannot see in their hearts. And thus he sees in them a reliance on themselves instead of on the grace of God. He sees that they have made an idol of their own virtues, and so he afflicts them. Now, that's not the reason God afflicts everybody. There's all kinds of reasons, as we've seen on previous occasions. But when you see somebody that looks on the surface to be morally upright and honest, and you wonder why God's given him a rough time, it could be because God sees the heart of that person and sees that all this is that you see is a veneer, that he trusts in his own abilities to produce that veneer, and he's made his ability to produce what he sees as virtues, the idol and God of his heart. So that even to you he looks like a good guy. To God he looks like an idolater. And God punishes him accordingly. God knows your heart. God knows my heart. God knows whether the life that you live before the eyes of your family and your friends is real or veneer. He sees in your heart whether you're trusting in your abilities to put up a good front, and whether you've made your ability to put up a good front the God of your life, or whether that behavior is real. You can't fool God. Then in verse 3, here's his prayer and argument. Be gracious to me, O God, for to thee I cry all day long. And what he means, to thee I cry daily. So here he's crying for mercy. He's already talked about how godly he is, but there's no merit in his godliness. So here he's crying for mercy. Lord, I need mercy from you. I need grace. I need unmerited favor. I bring no merit of my own. Anything you've done in me is your doing. And I humbly pray for deliverance from my enemies on the basis of your mercy and not on anything in me. And so I cry daily for you to come to rescue me. The word cry denotes vehemence, earnestness. It's not some kind of little dead whimper. It's an earnest cry from the heart. Lord, I cry out to you vigorously to come to my rescue. They're trying to kill me, and I do it daily. And that tells you something about David's hope in God and for the future, something about his confidence that God will come to his rescue, and something about David's perseverance as the Puritans used to pray until he prayed. To pray until he prayed. Have you ever experienced that? You feel like your prayers don't get any higher than the ceiling? Well, don't stop praying. Pray until you pray, and until you realize that God is hearing your prayers. Verse 4, make glad the soul of thy servant. For to thee, O Lord, I lift up my soul. You know, in this psalm, David three times refers himself as the servant of Almighty God. In verse 2, save thy servant. In verse 4, make glad the soul of thy servant. And in verse 16, turn to me and be gracious to me, O grant thy strength to thy servant. David sees himself as a man and a civil magistrate who has as his goal to serve God. Do you remember what the civil magistrate is called in Romans 13 in the New Testament? The servant of God, the minister of God. And so here David is saying that I'm a servant of God. That's the way I see my life. That's what God has made me to be by his mercy. In my everyday life as a man, in all of my relationships, to be more concerned with serving him than making sure that I'm served. And I'm also a civil magistrate. I am the king of the United Kingdom of Israel. And my responsibility to be a servant of God does not end when I sit there on the throne and I govern according to the will of God. And that should be just as true, the attitude of civil magistrates and of men today, as it was of David so many centuries ago. A civil magistrate, if he's going to be a defender of justice and liberty for all people, is a man who must see himself personally as a servant of God and see his role as civil magistrate as a servant and minister of God who is to do God's will. I've known one or two politicians like that in my life. One is Bobby Franklin. The other was Governor Lester Maddox, who is an old, old man with lupus and heart disease and everything, decided that he was a Democrat. He decided that the Democrats were too liberal, so he announced that he was going to run for governor of Georgia when he was sick, not long before he died. And all my life, I wanted to be able to vote one time for Lester Maddox. He repented of his axe handles and things like that in the past. And so he had a press conference down at the rotunda in the Capitol. And of course, all of the media was there to ridicule him. So I decided to go down and stand by him. And they asked him, they said, Governor, what do you see the role and duty of the governor of Georgia in the 21st century? He looked right into the camera and he said, and I quote, to do the will of God with all his heart. Things will not turn around until that's the common testimony of people in places of power and influence in the political institutions of the United States. To say with David, I am a servant of God as a man and as a civil magistrate. And he says, make me glad in the midst of all this tragedy. I lift up my soul to you in prayer. That's the main characteristic of true prayer, is entering God's throne room, lifting up our souls in the very presence of God. David is saying, I commit my soul and my whole situation to you, O Lord, because I know you will always do right by me. So make glad the soul of your servant. Verse 5, 4, there's another reason, another argument. For thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive and abundant in loving kindness to all who call upon thee. Notice those wonderful perfections of God there. For thou, Lord, art good. The word good, when it applies to God, means, among other things, that he's abundantly generous, that he blesses us open-handedly. He doesn't hold back. He's ready to forgive. In fact, he's more willing to forgive than we are to ask. That he's not hesitant. He's not resistant. He doesn't have to be persuaded, as if we could persuade him. That God loves to forgive people of sins. I think sometimes in our relationships and that we move in, that sometimes we want to restrict the forgiveness of God and make him less desirous of forgiving than he really is. God's ready to forgive you, whatever you've done as his child, whatever you've done in your life. Doesn't matter how perverted, it doesn't matter how wicked, how gross, how immoral it was, God is ready to forgive you. The moment you ask and the moment you repent of your sins, he's more ready to forgive than you are even to ask. And he is abundant in loving kindness. The word loving kindness has it in all kinds of words in Hebrew. Loving kindness, loyalty, faithfulness, mercy, grace, love. He's abundant in these things. He doesn't just have a little bit of these things, and he very niggardly gives them to this person that. He has abundance of love and mercy and grace and loving kindness and patience to bestow upon those who call upon him. It's obvious, if you know your Old Testament, that this verse, along with verse 15, are allusions to what people have called the Magna Carta of the people of God in Exodus 34, verses 6 through 7. When the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgressions, and sin. So he talks about God's readiness to forgive, the superabundance of God's mercy, and the fact that God loves to bestow mercy upon the miserable and upon the needy. But there's one restriction to the abundance of God's mercy. It has one limitation. Do you see what it was? What it is? For thou, O Lord, art good and ready to forgive and abundant in loving kindness to all who call upon thee. And to nobody else. God does not bestow saving mercy upon anybody else, except those who call upon him. Now, what does it mean to call upon him? When you get in trouble, to call out God's name, please help me? No. I mean, you can't manipulate God. Don't think you can trick him. Don't think you can live for the devil and there's some great crisis that happens in your life and you remember, God said to me that you'd save everybody that calls upon you, so I'm calling upon you, help me. You think God's going to help you in a context of a wicked rebellion life? Forget it. I mean, God can't be manipulated by you and me. To call upon the name of the Lord means to worship him, to adore him, to love him with all your heart and soul, to bow down in submission before him. Those are the people who taste the abundance of God's loving kindness and his readiness to forgive them of their sins. Verse 6, give ear, O Lord, to my prayer, and give heed to the voice of my supplications. Now, this is repetitious, isn't it? We should say repetitive. Repetitious to me is a bad word. Repetitive is a good word. This is repetitive. I mean, he's already said this once. Why is he saying to God again the very same things almost with which he began his prayer? It's because he is oppressed with no ordinary degree of grief, that he's agitated with extreme anxiety. And so he's not satisfied just to ask God once and to go on. This is a real repetition that expresses the desire of his heart. It's not an empty repetition like a rosary or a prayer wheel or a Protestant 40-day plan. Pray the same prayer for 40 days and you'll feel better and get a bunch of money at the end of that day. This is not that kind of repetition. This is a repetition that grows out of the heart because of the severity of his situation. Verse 7, in the day of my trouble, I shall call upon thee, for thou wilt answer me. Turn to Psalm 50, 14 and 15. You see a very close parallel. In the day of my trouble, I shall call upon thee, for thou wilt answer me. And here's what Psalm 50, verses 14 and 15 say. Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving, and pay your vows to the Most High, and then the Lord says, and call upon me in the day of trouble, and I shall rescue you, and you shall honor me. Now what's David doing? David is basing his request upon that promise. He's turning a promise that God made to his faithful people, that if you call upon me in the day of trouble, I'll rescue you and shall honor you. And David's saying, Lord, rescue me in my day of trouble and honor me. Here you see another very important lesson about prayer. Prayer is turning God's promises into petitions. To learn what the promises of God are to his people, properly and correctly interpret them, and turn them right around and ask God to cause these things to come true in your life, and you'll see power to your prayers that you've never seen before. David said, I'm calling on you now, Lord, and I will continue to call on you during my day of trouble. because I know from your word and from your character and from my own experience that you love to answer the prayers of your people. And so I pray with confidence that you will hear and answer me. And then we come to the key verse, the theme of the whole book of Psalm, of the whole Psalm, verse 8. There is no one like thee among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like thine. Here David is meditating upon the fact that God is incomparable. God is incomparable. He's matchless. There's no other God that people worship that he even touch him. And this idea of the incomparability of God is brought out time after time after time in the Bible. That's what the Exodus was all about. You know, Moses and Egypt and exodusing the people of God out of Egypt and out of slavery through the Red Sea. You remember that whole story? You know what that was about? God was teaching the Egyptians and the Israelites, I'm incomparable. You know what the Exodus was? It was God's war on the gods of Egypt. Literally, every one of the 10 plagues were addressed to a particular god that the Egyptian worshipped. Cows, frogs, all the rest. And all of these gods perished. Let me read you some things, because when you read the concern of God in the Exodus was not primarily the rescuing of his people from slavery, but the declaring of his incomparability, that there is no God in Egypt that touches him. Let's look at a few verses in Exodus. Exodus 15, verse 11 and following, which is the great song of Moses. He says, who is like thee among the gods, O Lord? Who is like thee? Majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders. And then in Exodus 8, in the midst of the plagues, here's what God said, what God wanted Moses to say to Pharaoh. Then he said, tomorrow may it be according to your word that you may know there is no God like the Lord our God. Pharaoh, there's going to be a plague of frogs. It's not only going to be disgusting, it's going to be infecting. And the reason God's doing something so humorous and so devastating as sending frogs all over Egypt is so that you will know there is no God like Yahweh. Like Jehovah our God. Exodus 9, verse 14 and following. For this time I will send all my plagues on you and your servants and your people. This is what God had Moses to say to Pharaoh. I will send my plagues on you and your servants and your people so that you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth. For if by now I had put forth my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, you would then have been cut off from the earth. But indeed, for this cause, Pharaoh, I have allowed you to remain in order to show you my power and in order to proclaim my name throughout all the earth. He says, Pharaoh, let me tell you what wonderful plan I have for your life. I'm keeping you alive. And you're hardening your heart, and I'm going to help you harden your heart, so that I'll have more opportunity to declare my incomparability. So I'll have more room and more time to show you what a great and powerful and mighty and incomparable God I am. And that's the reason you're alive, Pharaoh. And then when I've made that point, I'm going to drown you and your army in the Red Sea. Deuteronomy chapter 3, verse 24. O Lord God, thou hast begun to show thy servant thy greatness and thy strong hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do such works and mighty acts as thine? 1 Kings 8:23. This is just a sampling. 1 Kings 8:23. Solomon prays, O Lord, the God of Israel, there is no God like thee in heaven above or in earth beneath. who art keeping covenant and showing loving kindness to thy servants who walk before thee with all their heart. This goes on and on throughout the scriptures, all the way to the book of Revelation. And then toward the end of the book of Revelation, in Revelation 15, verses 3 through 4, we read this great hymn. Great and marvelous are thy works, O Lord God the Almighty. Righteous and true are thy ways, thou King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou alone art holy. For all nations will come and worship before thee, for thy righteous acts have been revealed. And David in this psalm says, there is no one like thee. Remember now, he's being persecuted by his enemies. There is no one like thee among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like thine. David's holding up all the gods that men worship to contempt and derision. There's absolutely no evidence in any of these religions, in any of this idolatry, that any of these gods can help their worshipers in any way. None of these gods have ever done anything admirable. In fact, notice, he's ridiculing. There is no one like thee among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like thine. And in this psalm, it even points out how that the people that worship these false gods were created by Jehovah himself. Well, how many gods are there? I mean, it says, there is no one like thee among the gods, O Lord. And some of the liberal commentators say that's a remnant of the old polytheism of the early days of Israel. That they believed there was a lot of gods, but Jehovah was the best of all of them. Is that what he's saying? There's no one like thee among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like thine. How many gods are there? Well, in one sense, obviously, there is no other God but the triune God. In Isaiah 45, I'm going to read several things God says throughout Isaiah 45. Listen, I am the Lord, Jehovah, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. There is no one besides me. I am Jehovah. There is no other. There is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior, and there's none beside me. Now, that's all in the same chapter. And God's making the point. There is only one true and living God, and that is the triune God of the Bible, and besides Him, there is no other. You know what the literal translation of the Hebrew word for idol is? Nothing. Nothing. That's what the word idol means in Hebrew. Nothing. That there is no other God beside the God of the Bible, who revealed what He's like in the Bible, who is the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the same in essence and equal in power and glory. Now, who all does that exclude? If the only God there is the triune God of the Bible, that excludes Allah, the God of Islam. That excludes the God of Glenn Beck and Mormonism and all other cults. It excludes the God of Unitarianism and all other religions. The only God there is not a generic being. He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God in three persons, besides whom there is no other. And God does not tolerate any other God, and neither should we. Was it George Grant that somebody told me? That said, any day is a good day for burning a Koran. But I want you to turn with me to 1 Kings. Turn to 1 Kings chapter 20, and let me read to you an interesting story. He said in verse 23 through 29. Then the prophet came, verse 22. Then the prophet came near to the king of Israel. 20:22. Then the prophet came near to the king of Israel and said to him, go strengthen yourself and observe and see what you have to do, for at the turn of the year the king of Aram will come up against you. Now the servants of the king of Aram said to him, "Their gods are gods of the mountains, therefore they were stronger than we. But rather let us fight against them in the plain, and surely we shall be stronger than they. And do this, remove the kings each from his place, and put captains in their place. And muster an army like the army that you have lost, horse for horse and chariot for chariot. Then we will fight against them in the plain, and surely we shall be stronger than they." And he listened to their voice and did so. So it came about at the turn of the year that Ben-Hadad mustered the Arameans and went up to Aphek to fight against Israel. And the sons of Israel were mustered and were provisioned and went to meet them. And the sons of Israel camped before them like two little flocks of goats, but the Arameans filled the country. Then a man of God came near, that is a prophet, and spoke to the king of Israel and said, "Thus says the Lord, Jehovah, because the Arameans have said that Jehovah is a God of the mountains, but he is not a God of the valleys, therefore I will give all this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am Jehovah." So they camped one over against the other 7 days, and it came about that on the seventh day the battle was joined, and the sons of Israel killed the Arameans 100,000 foot soldiers in one day, all because God was mad that they said he was the God of the mountains and not the God of the plains. And so he said, "We're going to whip them into plains. I want them to know I'm incomparable." You think that was overkill with God just because somebody got a little theological mistake? Saying, "Well, God's a great and sovereign and powerful God in the mountains, and if we Arameans try to whip the Assyrians in the mountain, Israelites in the mountains, their God will kill us, but in the plains he doesn't have any strength at all." A little thing like that. Said, God said, "That makes me so mad, we're going to kill 100,000 of them tomorrow." God does not tolerate false gods. And God does not tolerate worshipers of false gods. And those who worship any other god than the triune God of the Bible will face devastating judgment at his hand unless they repent of their sins and their idolatry. So how many gods are there? One. And he's not Allah, and he's not any of the other gods of any of these other religions. In another sense, there are many gods, thousands of gods, gods that people worship. They may be nothing, but they're gods to the people who worship them. But none of these gods come close to matching our God. Listen to what the New Testament says in 1 Corinthians 8, 4 and following. "There is no such thing as an idol in the world, and there's no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords that people worship, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him." Remember what 2 Corinthians 4:4 says. It speaks of the God of this world as blinding the minds of the unbelieving. That Satan is the God of this world. Not really. Satan's called the God of this world not because he is, but because people worship him as the God of this world. He's not the God of this world. But he is the God that people worship, and he is in no way any comparison to our incomparably great God. Make sure that you're worshiping the one true and living God. Make sure you're not insulting him by saying, "Well, he's strong in the mountains, but not in the plains." Make sure you're not insulting him by identifying him with any other gods like the past two presidents have tried to do, in saying the God of Islam and the God of Christianity are one and the same. They are not. That's insulting to God to say such a thing. And then in verse 9, he goes on with this wonderful promise. He says, "All nations whom thou hast made shall come and worship before thee, O Lord, and they shall glorify thy name. We saw a prophecy and a promise similar to that in Psalm 22, verse 27. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will worship before thee. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. That's a promise. That's a prophecy. I ask you again, I've asked you so many times, is it true or not that someday all the families of the nations of the world will bow in worship of the triune God? Is that true or not? Is this just a figure of speech? Is this just wishful thinking? Is it fantasy? When he says, all nations whom thou hast made. Do you know any nations that God hadn't made? All nations whom thou hast made shall come and worship before thee and shall glorify thy name, because man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And all of the families of the nations of the world will worship before thee. Is that true or not? It is true. That someday all the families of the nations that God has made will bow with us in worship of the triune God. Does that fit in with your eschatology? Does that fit in with your view of the future and the future of the second coming? If it doesn't, chuck your eschatology. Because here is a promise from Almighty God. That someday all Jews and Gentiles, all the families of the nations of the world will worship the triune God, and all distinctions will be removed. All distinction between Jews and Gentiles won't matter. Ephesians 2:14 says, For Christ to himself is our peace, who made both groups, Christian Jews and Christian Gentiles, into one, and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. Do you know there's whole systems of theology and interpretations of the Bible, like dispensationalism, that's based upon the premise that to this very day God is making a distinction between the Jews and Christians? Not true. The distinction now is between those who love the Lord Jesus Christ regardless of ethnic origin and those who do not worship him. Remember how the third chapter of Galatians ends? It says, you are Abraham's offspring. If you belong to Christ, you are an heir of the promises of God and are an offspring of Abraham, whether you're Jew or Greek. Those old distinctions of the Old Testament, they're gone. Israel is no longer God's special people. Israel is no longer God's earthly people. We are Israel. We are the new Israel of God if we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, whether we're Jew or Gentile. And the Bible says, as this age goes on to the second coming of Christ, more and more Jews and Gentiles and nations and families all over the world are going to be converted to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a true prophecy of what's really going to happen. You have faith to believe it. What about Iran? What about Iraq? What about Sudan? What about the United States of America? All the nations whom thou hast made. Verse 10, in other words, there's the reason for verse 9. For, or because, why is it that all the nations whom thou hast made shall come and worship before thee and glorify thy name? For, because thou art great and dost wondrous works, thou alone art God. The reason the nations shall bow before the Lord is because God is so great and so incomparable, and all of his works are wondrous, whether they're recognized as such by blind intellectuals or not. William Plummer said, there is nothing little, nothing finite, nothing measurable, nothing comprehensible in God. God is great in the highest, fullest, most glorious sense of the word. No one anywhere is as great as our God. And that is the cause, the little word for at the beginning of that verse 10. That is the cause which will bring all nations to worship the triune God. The revelation of the glory and the greatness of God in His works. The contemplation of the greatness of God's glory in His works of creation, providence, and redemption is the true way to genuine godliness and righteousness for men and for nations. And so if that's what it's going to take, if it's this revelation of the greatness of God, the incomparability of God, that's going to bring the nations to faith in Christ, don't you think you and I ought to get that revelation out there to as many people as we possibly can? Don't you think we ought to get tracts and books and tapes and CDs and whatever else and put them in the hands of people with the truth of Jesus Christ in them that reveal this great and incomparable God, so that this message that's going to change the world will spread throughout all the world and change the world by the power of the Holy Spirit of God? You have a responsibility here. Then we come to the second stanza of our psalm, and that is verses 11 through 13, where David uses his own personal relationship with God as the basis for his requests. He's telling God that whatever trouble he may be in at this particular point in time, the only thing that matters is that he has a right relationship with God. That makes all the difference. And he says this, and we'll probably not get through this. This is probably where we'll end. In verse 11, they have this great prayer. Teach me thy way, O Lord. I will walk in thy truth. Unite my heart to fear thy name. What a great verse. What a great request. There's something you must presuppose, however, in verse 11. You see what it is. Teach me thy way, O Lord, and I'll walk in thy truth. It presupposes that there is a verbal revelation from God. It presupposes that God has actually revealed in words and sentences we understand that are meaningful to Him and to us what His way is, what the truth is, what life is. This would be a meaningful verse, a meaningless verse without the Bible. If the Bible were not a direct revelation of God and of His will for us, this verse would be stupid. But the very fact that he's praying to the Lord to teach him his way so that he could walk in the truth presupposes that he had a Bible, which he did. Presupposes that it's not just the opinion of men. You know what the common view of the Bible is today? It's based on evolution. And that is the view that the Bible is the story of how man's faith in God has evolved from a primitive polytheism to a more mature polytheism, to a primitive monotheism, to a mature monotheism, to Trinitarianism. Now, what's the problem with that view? The problem with that view is, if all the Bible is the story of the evolution of how man's understanding of God has changed through the centuries, it is of no authority. The Bible is of no value whatsoever. It offers no direction. It's just a story of how man's opinion of God has evolved. And praise the Lord, the Bible's not that. Amen. Praise the Lord that the Bible is the revelation of the ways and the truths of God, so that we can walk in them and find blessing in that way. There's another presupposition here. When he prays to the Lord, teach me thy way, O Lord, so that I can walk in thy truth and unite my heart to fear thy name, to fear the revelation of yourself. The other presupposition is he's contrasting this with all other worldviews based upon human reason, human experience, human observation. He's saying there's no other way to uprightness except by the revealed truth of Almighty God, revealed in the Bible. That's the only place we can go to learn what love and righteousness and peace and joy and all these various things are. But now understand the fullness of this request. Teach me thy way, O Lord. I will walk in thy truth. Unite my heart to fear thy name. He's not simply praying that he can understand the doctrines and the teachings of the Bible and the laws of the Bible. Now, he is doing that. He's not saying, simply saying, Lord, I have the law of God in my hand, your revelation. Help me to intellectually comprehend what's written down on this page so that I'll have a proper interpretation of it. No. He has God's word in his hand, and he's praying what we pray every Sunday before the reading of the Word of God. He's praying for the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit. He's praying, Lord, you've given me this book. In this book, I have a revelation of your will for my life. Now, by the power of your Holy Spirit and by the enlightenment of your Holy Spirit, teach me what it means. Help me not to read my own ideas back into the Bible. Help me not to be so blinded by my own assumptions that I keep from seeing what the Bible is really saying. May the Holy Spirit himself, the author of the book, teach me what the book says. He has a prayer similar to this in Psalm 119, verse 18, where David prays, open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from thy law. Every time you and I read the Bible or study it, we should pray that prayer. Every time we hear a sermon preached, we should pray that prayer. Every time we have a prayer for the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit, we should earnestly join in with the pastor's prayer. Lord, teach me. You teach me. I don't want to make mistakes here. I don't want to go off on tangents here. I don't want to misinterpret what you've told me here. I don't want to believe false doctrine here. I'm so prone to these things. They swirl around me. It's so easy for me to come up with the wrong interpretation. Lord, you teach me what you meant by your book. And open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your law. Now, who's praying this prayer? Teach me thy ways, O Lord. It was David. Who was David? A psalmist. What kind of psalmist was he? A Holy Spirit-inspired prophet. That's what he was. That when he wrote these psalms, he was under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God that kept all of his words free from error, so that what he wrote down was exactly what God wanted us to know, nothing else added to or taken away from. Now here's my point. If a Spirit-inspired prophet and author of the Bible admits to such ignorance and makes such a request that God would teach him, how great is our foolishness if we don't confess our ignorance and pray earnestly for such enlightenment. If David needed this enlightenment and he was a Holy Spirit-inspired prophet, beloved, how much more do you and I need the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit? Whenever you try to read the Bible on your own, say, well, I've read a lot of books, know a lot of books. I could just make it based upon this reservoir of learning and scholarship and intellectual understanding. As long as you depend upon that, you're going to wind up in some cult, some false doctrine. You're not going to understand the text. The text only is understood by God teaching you what it says. You don't have to have a PhD. You can have first grade education or less, and you cry out God to teach you. And God will teach you what he meant by the words that he used. Now, there's a lot of things we can learn. Oh, one other thing, practical thing. The more progress a person makes in understanding God and the incomparability of God, the more aware he is of how far from the mark he is. I mean, here's King David. Inspired by the Holy Spirit, he's already written a bunch of psalms. I mean, he's already learned a great deal directly from God himself, and yet he's admitting to ignorance. He's saying, I still need to be taught. And there's a great lesson for us here. And make sure, and this nips the bud of pride and theological arrogance that we find in so many Calvinists today and various other theological people. You can test yourself. The more you understand about God, the weaker and more sinful and more needy you're going to see yourself. Now look at all the things we can learn from verse 11. We're ignorant. We don't know anything as we ought to know it. We cannot find the way of life in ourselves or our own reason or experience or observation. No created being can effectively teach us the truth of life. We're blind and no man or angel can open our eyes and give us sight. God, who made us, can teach us His truth. No matter how hardened we may be, we're not beyond His reach, as foolish as we are. God can make the worst sinner wise unto salvation. But it's God alone and God only that can do this. Lord, You teach me the way of life. You teach me the truth. It's God alone and God only that can do this. We must commit our whole situation to Him. We must look to no other person. We must hope in no one else. And we must understand that if God teaches us the truth, it's not to increase our IQ. It's not simply to help us out argue those who disagree with us. But if God teaches us the truth, it's so that we can walk in the truth. What did David say? Verse 11. He said, "Teach me thy way, O Lord. I will walk in thy truth." And walk has to do with your everyday life. All the relationships, activities, events that take place day in and day out. He said, "Lord, I want to know the truth. I want to know Your way for my life, because that's the way I want to live. I want to bring every aspect of my life into conformity to that truth. I want to tremble at all of Your warnings. I want to embrace all of Your promises. I want to believe all of Your doctrines. And I want to conform my behavior inside and out to all of Your laws. So teach me Your ways, O Lord, so that I can walk in Thy truth." You see, truth in the Bible, both Old and New Testament, particularly in 1 John, is not simply something you believe. It is something you do. You believe the truth, and if you believe the truth, and that faith is real, you will do the truth. You will practice the truth. You will seek to bring every area of your life into conformity to it. If all you do is say, "Lord, help me to believe these things," and you have all these doctrines lined up, but it doesn't make any difference in your life. I knew a man once, had one of the greatest collections of Puritan books I'd ever seen, in one room. In the other room, I didn't go in this room. I didn't see these, but I knew they were there. In the other room was one of the most complete pornographic video collections in Atlanta, Georgia. He'd argue with you till you're blue in the face about the finest points of Puritan doctrine. And then watch his videos. And so what David is saying, I don't want to be like that. I want to know the truth. I want to know it correctly so it can make a difference in your life. And that's why it's important to study the Bible. That's why it's important to listen to sermons about the Bible, so that the more you know, the more it's going to make a difference in your life. And if it's not making a difference in your life, there's a disconnect here and here somewhere or another. But David knew that he couldn't walk in God's truth by himself. And so he prays, "Teach me thy way, O Lord. I will walk in thy truth. Unite my heart to fear thy name." Unite my heart to fear thy name. What is a united heart? Well, it's the opposite of a divided heart. A scattered heart. A heart of divided motives, divided goals, divided standards, divided affections, divided love. A united heart is one of unwavering purpose in cleaving to God. It is a heart that is not distracted by competing lusts, that does not fluctuate from hot to cold. David is praying that God would hold his heart together so that it wouldn't be fragmented and scattered. That God would hold his heart on track and keep it stable in a state of steadfast and persevering obedience and fear. The Bible refers to this as singleness of heart. Lord, give me an undivided heart. Give me singleness of heart. In the New Testament, here's Paul's testimony in Philippians 3. He says, "Brethren, I do not regard myself as having arrived, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal of the prize of the high calling of God in Jesus Christ. This one thing I do." I have many secondary callings in life: father, preacher, businessman, husband, all the rest, friend. I have many activities that I'm involved in, but my heart is united. I have one goal. I have one desire that consumes me. This one thing I do in all of these relationships, in all these activities, and in all of these callings in my life, this one thing I do, I press on toward the mark. My goal, my one goal from this united heart, is to please the Lord Jesus Christ in everything else. And so this one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, looking toward what lies ahead, I press on toward the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. That's the way the Christian life is to be lived. Memorize this prayer, 11. Teach me thy way, O Lord. Then put yourself in a position to be taught, that I may walk in your paths. Holy Spirit enabled me to courageously and consistently apply to my life whatever I have to rearrange, what I'm learning from your word. And Lord, I can't do this myself. You've got to give me a united heart. And notice specifically what it says here. Unite my heart to fear thy name. Unite my heart to fear thy name. What is the name of God? The name of God, remember, is a phrase that has reference to every way God reveals himself. To the revelation of God and his will in the Bible and the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, unite my heart to fear you in every way that you've revealed yourself and in everything you have revealed about yourself. May my heart be full of fear for you. What is the word fear? You know, of all the commands that God has given us in the Bible, loving, believing him, trusting, the one that he has given the most times is fear me. And yet it's one of the things that's most absent about modern Christianity. What is it to fear God? It is when you worship him or live before his face or speak of him or think about him, it is with the deepest respect and reverence. There are certain things you wouldn't even think about saying with reference to God. There are certain things that you wouldn't even think about thinking with reference to God when you fear him. There are certain behavior that you know insults him that you would not even think about involving yourselves in. Certain places, certain people, certain books, certain activities. Lord, unite my heart. Give me singleness of purpose when it comes to fearing you. May I not just fear you sometimes? May I not just fear you when I think I'm going to die? May I not just fear you when I'm feeling really guilty? Lord, unite my heart so the one thing I do day in and day out is live before your faith with face, with reverence and respect and awe and adoration and submission. Is your heart united in the fear of God? Let us pray. We thank you, great God, for this psalm, for the counsel in it. We pray that you would give us the strength by your Spirit to follow its counsel. And, O Lord Jehovah, our God, our incomparable God, teach us your way, and we will walk in your truth. unite our hearts to fear your name, for you are incomparably great and majestic. In Jesus' name, amen.